you open your Bibles to Genesis 19. This morning I'll be reading from verses 12 to 22. Hear the word of God. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city? Take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, "Get up! Get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." Then Lot said to them, "Please, no, my lords. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest somehow evil overtake me and I die. See, now this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? Then my soul shall live." And he said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, and that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of that city was called Zoar. When you study God's great works of deliverance in the Bible, you notice one thing that they all have in common. And that is that every great act of redemption that God performs always serves as an occasion for revealing the whole range of His divine attributes. Not only His mercy and compassion and grace, but also His judgment and His fierce wrath. We certainly see that in the flood, don't we? The very moment God is delivering Noah and his family from the waters of the flood, He's bringing that terrible flood upon the whole earth in judgment. We see it at the time of the Exodus, as God is delivering Israel with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He has at the same time brought judgment, terrible judgment, upon the land of Egypt. We see it in the cross, that at the very moment the Lord Jesus is purchasing our redemption by His compassion and grace toward us, He is bearing in His own body the judgment of God. And certainly we see this aspect of God's redemptive acts here in Genesis 19. For here we see both, as Paul would put it, the kindness and the severity of God. God's kindness shown to Lot and his family in delivering them from the city, in a sense, despite themselves. And at the same time, His severity in bringing judgment upon a city, upon a people that were adamant in their rebellion against God and had shown themselves completely hardened and completely unwilling to repent of their sins. We see both things here. Now, last week we looked at the beginning of this narrative where these two men arrive in Sodom, whom we know are actually angels. And they've come there to on a reconnaissance mission, so to speak, to spy out the city, to evaluate the spiritual condition of the people, to see if it really is according to the outcry that had come to the ears of God. And they find out that it's every bit as bad as they had heard. That the men of the city are perverse. They are hardened in their rebellion against the Lord. when they surround Lot's house in order to try to engage in a gang rape of these two visitors who've come into the city. And Lot pleads with them. Lot exhorts them to repent of their wickedness. That only makes them enraged. It only makes them more determined to carry out their evil deeds, so that they are only stopped by being blinded by the angels. And if Lot didn't know who these two men were before, he certainly knew it at that moment. And that's why when the angels say to him, you must get out of the city because we're going to destroy it, Lot doesn't question the truth of that statement. He had seen what they can do. He understands that these are messengers sent from God for his deliverance and for the city's judgment. And the sad thing is, had there been 10 righteous men in this city, God would have spared it. But there weren't. There was only Lot. Lot was the only righteous man in the city. And he's not exactly what you'd call a sterling example of righteousness either. He was righteous by faith in the Lord. He trusted in the Lord and he stood in that right standing that comes through faith alone. And yet his life certainly shows certain weaknesses. He was a conflicted man, a true believer, a righteous man, but at the same time one who clearly had been strongly influenced by the culture around him, who was not thinking the way that Christians ought to think, the believers ought to think. But God chose to have mercy on him. That is the source of every blessing he receives in this chapter, the mercy of God, as we see that in verse 16. When the angels actually have to drag him out of the city, what's the reason? The Lord being merciful to him. The mercy of God, the sovereign mercy of God, is the source of his deliverance. And yet, we must not think because Lot was saved by God's mercy alone that he was saved without a struggle. This is what is so striking about the verses that I've read this morning. That even as these angels are engaged in delivering Lot and his family from the coming destruction, it's as if he is fighting against his own deliverance. He resists them every step of the way. There is a great inner struggle going on inside of him to lay hold of the promise of God and to detach himself from the city of Sodom and its inhabitants. He'd been there for so long, his life had become intertwined with the lives of the inhabitants, as ungodly as they were. And so, humanly speaking, he could not pull himself away. It literally took a miraculous intervention of God to bring him out of that city. And he was saved, but he was, in the words of the Apostle Peter, scarcely saved. Or as we often say, he was saved by the skin of his teeth. And he was saved through a series of three warnings that came to him. And that's what we're going to look at, are these three warnings and Lot's response to each warning. The first warning came immediately after the angels had judged the men of Sodom by striking them blind. And then they said, "Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." And as I said, it's clear that from Lot's response that he didn't doubt they were angels. He didn't laugh at them and say, "You're going to destroy the city, you two men?" No, he knew now who they were. And there's no doubt in his mind that they were going to do what they said they were going to do. And no one knew better than Lot that the city was well ripe for judgment. He had been living there. He had seen the conduct of the people. It came as no surprise to him that the Lord was now fed up with the people and was about, his patience had run out, and he was going to bring judgment upon that city. So this is the first thing to note about that first warning. Lot's total lack of objection to what they say shows that he was convinced of the divine authority with which they spoke. A second thing to notice about this first warning is the question these angels ask him. Have you anyone else here? And we don't know exactly how much the angels knew about Lot's circumstances. But this may not have been a question confessing ignorance as much as it was a question expressing concern. They are showing concern for Lot's household. And they're basically telling him this, that the mercy that God is showing to you is a mercy that's intended to spill over on those of your own household. God is concerned about those who are near and dear to you. So he is telling you to gather them together because they're going to get out of this city on your shirt tails if they're willing to respond to the invitation, if they're willing to believe the word of God. And I think we see here a principle that is throughout Scripture, and that is that in the case of his people, that God loves to see his grace overflowing from individuals who receive it to members of their household, members of their family. We see that in the case of Noah. Noah was saved by the grace of God, and yet it wasn't Noah alone that was brought into the ark, was it? God, out of mercy to Noah, said, bring your family. Have them all come into the ark. When the Philippian jailer fell down before Paul and Silas and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? You remember Paul's reply, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. There again is the Lord is expressing to this jailer, through Paul, the Lord's concerned about your household as well as you. Now, does that mean that all those in the jailer's household would be saved automatically? Is that what he meant when he said, you and your household will be saved? No. No, each member had to respond personally by faith to the gospel invitation. But these words, you and your household, revealed a kind intention of God toward the jailer's family, that he had a goodwill toward them and desired them to hear the same word of salvation that had come to the jailer, that they too might receive that word and be saved along with him. See, God delights not only in the salvation of isolated individuals, but in the salvation of households. And that should be of great encouragement to us, I believe, in praying for our household, in praying for our children. Because we know this, and this is a biblical principle. It's not something that Presbyterians have a monopoly on. God uses family ties as one of the major and central means of calling his elect to himself. And as a general way of working, he loves to see the righteousness of the gospel imputed generation to generation upon those who fear him. You remember that wonderful statement in Psalm 103. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, to those who remember his commandments to do him. And I think it is proper for us as Christians to take a verse like this and to plead it in our prayers with God. And to say, O Lord, you're a God who delights to see your name exalted in believing households, to see the faith being passed on from one generation to the next. You're a God who delights in that. O Lord, will you not work in this way in my family? Will you not magnify this principle in my family, that my children might come to know you, that they might be saved, that the righteousness of God might be from generation to generation? I think we need to pray like that. I think that's the principle we see here. The Lord was being merciful to the household of Lot. He said, I'm willing to take them all out of the city with you. Just go and gather them up. The sad thing is, though the mercy of God came so close to them, They were not willing to lay hold of it. At least his sons-in-law weren't. We read that immediately after getting this first warning, Lot went out. He went out of the house. Apparently this crowd of stumbling blind men had dispersed and gone home. So it was safe to go outside now. He went to the house of his sons-in-law, or wherever they were living, who had married his daughters, we read in verse 14. And he said, "Get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. Now, there's a little seeming discrepancy here, because earlier, you remember, when he's talking to that crowd outside his house, he says, "I will give you my daughters who have not known a man." And there he speaks of his daughters as not having known a man, and yet here he speaks of his daughters being married to these men and that they're his sons-in-law. But I think what we need to understand is something about the culture of the ancient world. And many of you may know that in the ancient world, before any marriage was consummated, there was what was called a period of betrothal. And it was taken very seriously. When a man's daughters became betrothed to young men in a city, it was considered legally binding at that point. And there was a sense in which those young men then were considered already his sons-in-law, even though the marriage had not been consummated. And so that's what I think this language is reflecting. I believe that these men were betrothed to Lot's daughters. In that sense, they were married to them. They were promised to be married to them. Probably the consummation of that marriage had not taken place. And that's why Lot says, "My daughters have not known a man." But consider this, the mere fact that righteous Lot would be willing for his daughter to give his daughters in marriage to pagan idolaters is a very sad commentary on the spiritual condition of Lot. I think it shows that he is somewhat backslidden. What a pity that a man of God would sink to such a low level that he would knowingly let his daughters marry pagans who do not fear the Lord and seemingly be happy about that. Jeffrey Thomas says Lot had been happy with ungodly and unrighteous alliances, light fellowshipping with darkness, good with evil. His spiritual life had definitely been eroded to some degree. That can happen. True Christians can backslide. And I think we see an erosion of the spiritual life of Lot from his life in Sodom. But you see, his life in Sodom was all about to come to an end. And everything that he had worked so hard to build up for himself in that city was all going to be burned up. All of his possessions, his home, all the relationships he'd established, even his relationship with these two young men that he had given his daughters to marry, everything was coming to an end. The spiritual divide between Lot and all the inhabitants of Sodom was now becoming clearer than ever. Because no sooner did Lot begin to open his mouth and speak to these young men than it became apparent they were living on two different planets. Lot was dead serious. He said to them, "Get up. This city is going to be destroyed. You must leave quickly." And all his sons-in-law could do was laugh. They laughed because it appeared ridiculous to them. They laughed because they thought he was making a joke of them, playing a practical joke. "Oh, yeah, yeah, Lot, yeah, you want to get us out of bed, and we run out of the house, and then you're going to laugh and tell your daughters and make a joke of us." No, we're not going to fall for that, Lot. But Lot was dead serious. But isn't this typical of the way the world always reacts to the message of divine judgment? Paul says that the unbeliever scoffs at the gospel. It is foolishness to him. He refuses to believe that his actions, that his lifestyle would ever be judged by God. But that is the message of the Bible. We see this attitude of mocking and scoffing increasing in our day. Go to any university campus. Let a Christian apologist go on to a university campus to talk about the hot-button issues of our day, such as creation, or abortion, or homosexuality. And just watch how the atheist professors and the atheist students turn out in droves to mock, to deride, to scoff, to tear down the truth claims of Christianity, to attempt to do that. But this should not surprise us. Long ago, the Apostle Peter said at the very outset of the Christian era that the day would come when scoffers would increase. He said that these scoffers would come walking according to their own lusts, saying, "Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Now that last statement tells us the philosophy of these scoffers. What was their problem? They were what you call naturalists. They believed that the only forces at work in the world are natural forces, that science can understand, science can analyze and describe. Anything else is absurd. So when these mockers hear Christians speak of a day coming when Jesus Christ will personally burst upon the scene in great power and glory to judge the world and all who are in it, they smirk, they laugh, because it doesn't fit in with their worldview of naturalism. They hold to the irrational belief that if they have not personally experienced something, or unless it is detectable with their five senses, it cannot exist. But they have absolutely no basis for that belief. It is a blind, blind faith that will be rudely shattered. And that was the attitude of Lot's sons-in-law. They laughed at the idea of judgment. But they forgot the flood. They forgot the pangs of their own conscience, which had probably by now been seared through much abuse. They had hardened themselves in this irrational confidence that nothing can exist that my five senses can't detect. How did their mockery affect Lot? Well, I think, and this is the sad thing, I think it dampened his initial urgency, his initial zeal. As it so often does for Christians living in an unbelieving culture, it is so easy for our zeal, our fervor, our sense of urgency to be dampened by the unbelief of those around us. And why do I say that in Lot's case? Because of his response to the second warning that came. We read in verse 15, when the morning dawned, and this is talking about that period just before daylight, when the sky is beginning to grow light, but the sun isn't risen. That's the period we're in. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." These angels were alarmed. "We gave Lot a warning. It's been hours." Probably they gave the first warning around midnight, after the men had sought to attack the house. And then they gave that first warning at probably, I say, like around midnight. So now it's the night hours have passed. The sun is about to rise. And what is Lot doing? He's dawdling. He's walking in circles around his house like some guy who has his head screwed on backwards and doesn't know which way to go. And we can guess the sort of things he might have been doing. He might have been thinking, we got to leave now. What am I going to take with me? Oh, I don't want to leave that. Oh, I don't want to leave that. Oh, my precious treasures. What am I going to do? Or perhaps he was hoping that his sons-in-law would change their mind, that they'd show up on the doorstep at the last minute. And so he's saying, well, let's just wait a little longer. Let's wait for them just a little longer. Perhaps he was even praying to God and saying, oh, Lord, won't you spare the city? Won't you give it one more opportunity, Lord? We don't know what Lot was doing. But what we know is this. He was not responding as he should respond to the word of the angels. They had told him to hightail it out of Sodom. And he wasn't doing it. And even after they tell him in this second warning that his life is in imminent danger, that he and his family may be consumed if they stay there. Even then, he does nothing. The text says he lingered. He lingered. Unable to pull himself away from the city of destruction. Now, at that point, we could almost expect God to say, "All right, Lot, if you are so in love with this cesspool that you cannot pull yourself away from it, you can perish with it." But he didn't do that. He didn't do that because Lot was dearly loved by him as one of his elect. He was righteous in the sight of God by faith, and therefore God was not going to treat him as a reprobate. Despite his many imperfections, God was going to save him. God was going to magnify his mercy in Lot. That's why we read here in verse 16 that it was the Lord being merciful to him. That was the source of his deliverance. And also God wanted to show that he is indeed the righteous God of all the earth, who does distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, who does not treat them alike, which was the fear that Abraham had, you remember, in his prayer. And so for that reason, at God's direction, these two angels stop arguing with Lot. They take him by the hand. They take his wife by the hand. They take his daughters by the hand. Probably one of them grabbed Lot and the wife. The other grabbed the two daughters, and they literally drag them out of the city. Gently, but forcibly, they remove them from the premises. I'm reminded of the words of C.S. Lewis, who said, "I was dragged kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God." It's not that Lot was saved by his willing cooperation with the Lord. We've got to admit, God saved him despite his resistance. He lingered when he ought to have fled. He kept deliberating when he ought to have acted without hesitation. He came so close to perishing in the fire that fell on that city. But God had mercy on him. And what a beautiful picture it is. I just love the picture of these two angels pulling Lot and his family through the streets of Sodom in the dark of those early morning hours, winding their way through the streets, all the way to the gate of the city, through the gate, out into the fields of outside of Sodom. One writer says, hankering after Sodom, perhaps thinking of the wealth they had to leave, the good man and his wife still lingered and were at last only dragged forth by force beyond the precincts of the doomed city. It reminds us that none would escape from the city of destruction if divine grace were not to lay hold of them and drag them forth. Well, that brings us to the third warning that Lot and his family received. Now, we might think once they're out of the city, all is well, they're safe, but not so. No, heaven's alarm bells go off a third time, as loud as ever. And this time, the words seem even more urgent. Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. Now, we don't know for sure who's saying these words, because there's something real curious about the text. The text says, in the Hebrew, it says that after the angels brought them outside, the angels, plural, he said to Lot. Which he? And the only thing we have to go on is the fact that Lot addresses the speaker as Adonai, Lord, which is really a more accurate translation. I don't know why they put it Lord's plural here. The Hebrew is Adonai. Please know my Lord. And then Lot, what he says to whoever's speaking, implies that this is a person with divine authority. So I think what seems to have happened here is that God is now speaking directly to Lot. Either he was there outside the city, awaiting the arrival of the angels, or Lot hears his voice. I don't understand fully what's going on here. But it is the Lord speaking to Lot, and Lot responding to him. And God's instructions to Lot are crystal clear. Get you to the mountains. Head for the hills. The river of fire is coming and it's going to fill all the valley. It's going to destroy the cities of the plain. And we would think at that point, finally, Lot would get the message. Lot would say, "Thank you, Lord, for saving me. Where do you want me to go?" But amazingly, that's not how he responds. Look at his response. God tells him to go to the mountains. "Please, no, my Lord," he says. What does he have against the mountains? Why would he not? I love being in the mountains. You know, nice place to go on vacation. Why would he not want to go to the mountains? Well, he tells us in verse 19, "I cannot escape to the mountains lest some evil overtake me and I die." Lot, are you thinking rationally? Do you really think God will go to all the trouble to deliver you by miracle, by angelic intervention, out of a city that's going to be destroyed, and then once you're outside, abandon you? Allow you to be eaten by wolves? I mean, Lot is not thinking rationally. And here again, we see further evidence of how his time in Sodom had eroded his spirituality. He's not thinking the way that a believer ought to think. He's not counting upon the faithfulness of God and saying, "Lord, you have brought me out of here. If you direct me to the mountains, you are surely able to keep me there." I mean, what was Lot afraid of? Was he afraid he was going to be too cold up there and he'd die of the cold? Or that there wasn't going to be any food or water? Or that he might slip and fall from a cliff? We don't know. But he allowed irrational fears to take hold of his heart so that he actually argues with God about where to go. But that's not all. He actually gives God an alternative plan. He says, "Lord, no, you got this wrong." It sounds blasphemous to say that, but that's what he's saying to the Lord. You can't expect me to go to the mountains. But I'll tell you what, there's a nice little city, and it's very small, nearby. Please send me there. Lot just can't give up city life. He can't give up the comforts of being in a community. You can take Lot out of Sodom, but you can't take the Sodom out of Lot. You can't take out of Lot this sense that he had that I must be in a city. I must be in a community of people. I can't stand to be alone up there in the mountains. In other words, he's saying, "Lord, I thank you for saving me, but can I take the easy road now?" How sad that there are many Christians with that attitude. They think, "Well, I want to be a follower of Christ, but boy, I sure don't want it to cost me much. I prefer what's called Christianity light." And this is the attitude of Lot. Now, it's his attitude because he's exhibiting here an immaturity. He had not grown the way that he ought to have grown during these years. He was not the spiritual giant Abraham was. But, and we're astounded by his audacity. I mean, the fact that he would argue with God, then he would give some alternative plan. But here's the amazing thing, brethren. God grants him his request. That's really amazing, isn't it? In his fatherly grace, God at this point stoops to Lot's level and meets him there. He says to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. One of the most consoling attributes of God is his long-suffering and his patience. Now, he is a righteous God, and he is not going to do anything that will be to our harm. But He is a patient God. He does meet us where we are. He is not like the short-tempered father who cannot bear for a moment his children's faults, is constantly reproaching them for every mistake they make and barking at them like a little yapping dog every time they think or do something amiss. God is not like that. He is patient. He is long-suffering. And He also knew Lot was going to learn a lesson there in Zoar. He was going to learn that God's way was the right way. Because it's interesting, you read a bit down farther down to verse 30, and guess what we see? Lot leaving Zoar and going to the mountains. He was afraid to dwell in Zoar. He found it was not the welcoming community he thought it would be. So he now understands God's way is always the best way. Obey the Lord, trust Him with the consequences, and He will provide and He will take care. But God met him where he was. The situation was urgent. He showed mercy on Lot by granting him his request. But at the same time, you notice, he's also showing mercy to that city for Lot's sake. Because Zoar, of all the cities of the plain, was the only one that was spared destruction. What a rich revelation of the righteous character of God we see in this chapter. Have you realized, brethren, all the things we're learning here about who God is, about His righteous character? How He is a God of awesome holiness and justice who will punish the unrighteous who refuse to repent. And that's the case with the Sodomites. It wasn't that God judged them, you know, leaped to judgment the first time they committed an act of perversity. He did not at least bring final judgment upon them at that point, even though the Bible indicates sodomy itself is an act of judgment. It is a sign that God is turning a people over to their own sin. But the fact is, God bore with His people. He was patient with His people. He waited years. He gave them room for repentance, and it was only when it was clear that they were absolutely hardened in their sin, they would not repent, they would not turn to God, that the axe fell. And judgment came, and when it came, it was fierce. But at the same time, we learn in this chapter that this God of holiness and righteousness, who is a righteous judge, and who will punish evildoers, is also a God of mercy and grace, who delights to forgive, who delights to deliver. And so I say to you today, if you're here and you do not know God, if you are in your sins, you've never repented of your sins, you've been living life on your own terms as a law to yourself, and you've not wanted to hear the Word of God, you've not wanted to bow to His authority, I urge you to turn to the Lord now. Repent of your stubborn, hard-hearted attitude. Cast yourself upon the mercy of this God, and you will find mercy, just as did Lot, just as did the members of his family that were delivered from this terrible, terrible judgment. Another thing we learn here is something concerning our own witness to others as Christians. And that is that when we proclaim the truth of the gospel, we must do so faithfully by upholding all the attributes of God. You know, one of the things that grieves me so much about preaching that goes on in pulpits all across America is that many preachers are lying to people about who God is. They are not presenting His character accurately. You see, when the gospel is truly preached, we are made keenly aware of the full range of God's attributes. We know that He is a God of justice and holiness, but also a God of grace and mercy. And therefore, we are directed to flee to that Savior whom He has provided so that we may not perish with the world, so that we might not be judged eternally for our sins. But the false message that's so often preached today says not a word about judgment. Not a word about repentance. What is it? What is the totality of this message so common? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and He wants you to be a good neighbor and to love other people. And that's it! That's the whole message. And it is dead. It is moralistic. It cannot save. And it is lying and it is false because it has no awakening word to sinners, warning them of the God of righteousness, who is a judge, calling them to repentance, calling them to flee the city of destruction and to flee into the arms of Jesus. There is no urgency in the message that is preached in so many churches. And I have to admit that in my own upbringing, you know, I cannot remember a single time during my childhood years that I ever heard a single word about God's judgment from any pulpit of any church that we attended. Not once. That's because we went to liberal churches where the gospel was not preached. But the idea that I got, and this is the idea that is communicated from the pulpit so often when in liberal churches, is, well, if somebody's born into a Christian home, they're a Christian. And therefore, all they need to know is God loves them and wants them to be a good person and live a good Christian life. And that's a lie. No one is a Christian because they're born in a Christian home. Jesus said it plainly to Nicodemus, you must be born again. What is of flesh is flesh. What is of the Spirit is Spirit. You must be born from above. God, who brought you into this world by natural birth, must give you a supernatural birth. You must be born again. The whole life of God must come into your soul, awaken you to your sinfulness, so that you turn to the Savior that He has sent. And you know, that is the evidence of the new birth, that a person turns from sin to Christ, that they repent of their wickedness, and that they turn to the only Savior that God has sent, that they take refuge in Him, not in the fact they were born in a Christian home, not in the fact they've been baptized or undergone some ritual. They take refuge in the Savior. They take refuge in Christ. And until a person does that, he is lost and he is under condemnation. And that is why the call of the gospel must always involve this, a call to flee the wrath to come. Those were Peter's words, weren't they, on the day of Pentecost? Like Lot, we must flee the city of destruction in which we have been born. We must flee to Christ and embrace Him and ask Him to wash away our sins and to give us a new heart and to make us heirs of heaven. Have you done that? Have you fled to Christ? If not, I urge you to do so now. Look to Him. Come to Him now. Linger no longer in the city of destruction like a person with his head screwed on backward. Look to the gate, the Lord Jesus Christ, and enter through Him. Call upon Him to save you. And when you have been safely joined to Christ and are His, then point others to Him as well. For know this, as Peter said, there is salvation in no other. For there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Amen. Lord, we thank You for this awe-inspiring passage that we're looking at in Genesis 19. And as we read this passage, we're keenly aware of the fact that we're reading about actual events that took place thousands of years ago, but that have been recorded for our instruction so that we may understand who You are, so that we may understand Your mighty works, that we might learn the fear of God and trust wholly in the Savior you have sent. We thank you that Christ has come in to this world to be our city of refuge, into whom we can flee and find safety. We pray, Father, that you will bless these words that have been spoken this morning, that you will use them to draw people to yourself, that they might find life in Christ. I ask in his name, amen.